Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, Jesus Deaf, and St. Paul Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. Glad you're joining us for the video. And those of you live, glad you're here live. If you're watching this later, jump in live some Wednesday morning. It's a lot of fun. Let's start with a prayer. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word we might embrace and hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which you've given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. We are right at the corner, right at the edge of Jacob wrestling with the Lord at the fords of the river Jabbok. So remember where we are in Genesis 32, that Jacob he's left Laban, he's been comforted by the angels, he's happy, ready to go, and then he gets the word that Esau has sent 400 men on the way. Ooh. And now Jacob is saying, what does this mean? They're going to come and destroy me. So we're going to dig right into it here. So let me see. I can see where you guys are. So we had this beautiful psalm last time where we ended, Psalm 94, 19. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comfort delights my soul. I think I told you that was one of Carrie's favorite. It still is one of Carrie's favorite verses in the whole scripture. It's a beautiful, absolutely beautiful text. I wonder if, can we do this? Can we do a little comparison here? When the cares of my heart are many, let's see if we can make this a little bigger for you guys. Oh, no, it'll mess it up. All right. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. I think this is my favorite. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. When my troubled thoughts were many within me, your consolations cheered my soul. That's nice. Consolations cheered my soul. When my worries within me were many, your comfort brought joy to my soul. That's also not bad. These are all, it's just a beautiful text. I don't know which, you can vote on which is your favorite version here. I think my favorite is the New King James. And maybe that's just the one I have memorized. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Beautiful. Just beautiful. So Luther's moving on from there. When the cares of my heart are many, etc., he's talking about it. Such is this life, full of grief and troubles. The life has come to... The life to come has been promised. Why? So that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. In the meantime, these two are mingled, steadfast or encouragement and tribulation. Steadfast is mixed with trouble. Tears are mixed with joy. Sorrow is mixed with consolation. Steadfastness, encouragement is mixed with tribulation here. For if encouragement is present, all is prosperity and joy. Again, when darkness and tribulation break in, the devil reigns and Christ is crucified. So this is the setup here. This is what we're looking at from Luther. This is the idea that things from Jacob are going to go from, hey, this is great, to, oh boy, this is bad. And he doesn't know what to do. Now, Luther is not going to let off of this. He's not going to let off of this little thing, this little trouble of Jacob. I sort of want him to let up because I'm really excited to get to his commentary on the wrestling, but he's going to lean into this because this moment in the life of Jacob where he goes from joyful and elated to fearful and afraid is going to be a type of what it means to be a Christian. of the trouble of this Christian life. We are instructed by these examples not to despair, but to expect the best and hope for a certain and rich redemption from evils and the end thereof, even though in these evils we can neither see their end nor God's presence, which is hidden to the understanding of the flesh. So now this understanding of the flesh is going to be a key thing. And we want to think about this, because normally when we think of the flesh, we think of the concupiscence according to the second table of the law. So concupiscence, remember, is that tendency to sin. Let me just get a whiteboard up here. So that we have a sinful nature, and we have a tendency to go the wrong way. So here's our humanity here, and we have a temptation to hear the Lord wants us to go this way, and we're tempted to instead to go that way. So here's life, and we are bent towards death. Here's what's right, and we're tempted to go over here to go what's wrong. Now, we normally think of this in terms of the second table of the law. So we normally think that, well, the tendency of my heart, my concupiscence, is towards fifth commandment, anger; sixth commandment, lust; seventh commandment, greed; eighth commandment, bitterness. That's the kind of the sinful temptation direction of the heart that we're normally thinking of. Fourth commandment, rebellion. But Luther's going to talk about really how the heart is inclined toward, it leans away also from the first table of the law, from commandments 1, 2, and 3. And this has to do with the fear and love and trust in God. This part of our heart, that we lean away from the great gifts that God has given, away from confidence and joy, to a despair. And this idea that despair, and this is why, this kind of whiteboard aside, this despair as the inclination of the sinful heart is very interesting, very insightful, and something that we ought to think about. So let's see how this works itself out in Luther here. For even though we have God's presence, it's hidden from us from the understanding of the flesh. So our flesh doesn't see that God is present. We can't see how they're going to end. We can't see the purpose of it. We don't understand the why. And so we know that the Lord has promised redemption, but we can't get to it. So we have to learn it. The word must be learned, and a person must exercise himself in this to get to know these continuous alternations which are customary in the life of the saints and all believers which wish to please God. So we have to understand these ups and downs, because we have to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And the flesh is always wants to be despairing. Here Luther quotes Paul, and this verse is a stunning promise. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In Acts 14, we read, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 10. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but he will let you be tempted. You will be persecuted. You will have tribulations. This is what it means to be a Christian in this life. This is what's going to happen. It's how it's going to go. However different it appears to human reason, and however much every temptation seems to be beyond measure and intolerable, so the Lord will put a gate around your temptation so that you can fight against it, even though it doesn't seem like it. So Paul himself will say, we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. This text is going to come up in a, I don't know, if we'll get to it. It's down a few pages. I don't know if we'll get to it today or next week or the week after, etc. But it's going to, this idea that look at what Paul, we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. But there is no need of you to fear that you will be burdened by God beyond measure, because the statement stands, God is faithful. But this is hard. It's hard when you are being utterly, unbearably crushed to know that God is faithful. Because all you see is the unbearable, utter crushing, and you don't see God there serving. Now, Luther, these matters often recur in these stories, and so they often must be repeated. It's a serious and difficult matter. They're not just empty words. It's a matter of death and eternal life. That our faith is fighting against despair in these places, and that's what the true worship of God is, faith fighting despair. When we talk about faith, we just think of, well, it's believing, not doing, which is true. We believe the promise rather than keep the command in order to be saved. But here's the battle of faith. Here's why there's a line in Philip Melanchthon. He says, faith is an impossible thing. It can only be worked by the Spirit, because you just can't, this kind of thing that Luther is talking about here, that the scriptures are putting before us, you cannot get to by your own strength. So there's no, Luther again, nor is there anyone who has perfectly exhausted this wisdom in such a way that he has no further need of practice or instruction. We all do. For we must always learn and grow. And in truth, this wisdom must be learned from the word. It cannot be perceived with the eyes or the understanding of the flesh. The wisdom of faith that knows that God is working and living and reigning in spite of all of the trouble, this has to be learned from the scriptures. And this might be the lesson that the scriptures are teaching us. So we've seen the triumphs and the glory of Jacob with the heavenly armies and the hosts. So we now descend with him into hell and see his sadness and terror. So here we go. Leanne asks, in the 1 Corinthians verse, how do we manage ourselves when we fail the temptation that the Lord has sent? Or does that mean we don't have faith? Is why we give in to temptation, and then what? Well, yes, although I think, and we talked about this a little bit last week as well. Remember when the scriptures are talking about temptation, and also when Luther is talking about temptation, we are normally thinking of the temptation to sin. We're thinking of that. We are thinking of the temptation over here, fourth, fifth, sixth, the eighth, this particular temptation. I think we want to remember that also this is a temptation, to the temptation to despair, the temptation to doubt God, the temptation to think that God isn't going to be our helper, and that's a lot of the times the temptation that we're dealing with. It's a wrestling of our faith. That doesn't get to this question, which is that every time I sin, I show myself unable to resist the temptation, which God has promised that I would be able to resist. So what does that make of me? But the key thing there, I mean, just look, the key thing when we sin is to rejoice that the Lord grants us repentance. The devil would have us live in our sin. Remember this. Let's think about it this way. Let me get this whiteboard up here, and I'm gonna think of it this way. If you think of sin, let's just do. Here's the tree in the garden. Pomegranates or whatever. It's a tree of good and evil. So here's Adam and Eve walking towards that tree and then walking away from that tree. Okay, so remember that when you are here, there's a particular battle that's happening. And then when you're here, there's another battle that's happening. In other words, there's a pre-sin battle and there's a post-sin battle. And they're very different, but we want to remember that the actually the most important is the post-sin battle. Now, that just doesn't mean this is not important. We're always fighting against sin. May all my doings in life be pleasing to you. We're trying to cultivate a disgust for the things that are wrong. And even the fact that, like, here I'm walking towards this tree, and the fact that my eyes are looking up here, ooh, that looks good. I should eat that fruit over there. That'll be great. Look, nobody's watching, or whatever. The very fact that I'm drawn to that sin, we want to be more and more disgusted with ourselves. And here we want to say, when we're pre-sin, we want to hear Moses. We want to hear the Ten Commandments. This is, again, the morning prayer. May all my doings in life be pleasing to you. But and we have this promise. Look, you are going to be able to resist this. You can walk by it. You can not sin. If you do, it's your fault. So now here you are post-sin. Now what happens? The devil is always here saying, look, forget about Moses. He gives us something. It's like, it's gospel-y. Just God is nice and Jesus is friendly and no one will get hurt. That's not the gospel. That's using the death of Jesus to excuse sin. It's an abuse of Christ. It's amazing. This is what the devil does. And then as soon as sin happens, the devil changes his mind and he brings Moses full on. I can't believe you did that. You call yourself a Christian and look at what you did. And again, you did it over and over. And look at what damage you did. And look at how hurt people are. In other words, the devil tries to preach the gospel to get us to sin and then the law to get us to despair. But now it's not time for Moses. Now it's time for the gospel. The gospel does forgive sins. Now it's time for the cross of Jesus. So it's always Moses looking forward and Jesus looking back. Moses for today and Jesus for yesterday. This is the right distinction between law and gospel. But this is the battle of how do you treat your sin after you sin? And you got a couple of options. You have the option of pride, which is to boast, unrepentance. You have the option of despair, which is to think that God can't possibly forgive you. You have the option of trying to, you go into a sin management strategy. And this is probably what most do. And that's like, I got to make sure nobody finds out. I'm half fighting against it, but I'm trying to control it myself. None of these things are what the Lord commands us to do. But there's a way that the devil will sometimes get us in this loop so that we're back to sin over and over again. And he's trying to do this in order to harden our conscience. So this is the battle of over the conscience. What are we going to do with it? Well, what does the Lord tell us to do with our sin? He says, confess. If we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So that we're not boasting of it. We're not despairing of it. We're not managing it. Although we should, I mean, look, we're fighting sin. So I suppose if you want to call that, but we are confessing our sin. We're asking for a good and sensitive conscience that knows the Lord's mercy and knows the kindness of Jesus and knows the instruction of the law. If we can, and so this is what the Lord is after. And so so after we sin, it becomes a battle of confession. Good. Okay. I hope that answers your question. Helps. Let's see. These matters often recur in these stories. They must be often repeated. It's a serious and difficult matter. We must always learn to grow. And in truth, this wisdom must be learned from the word. It cannot be perceived with the eyes or understanding of the flesh. Therefore, after we see the triumphs and glory of Jacob and the heavenly armies and hosts, this is, let us now descend with him to hell and see his sadness and terror. The messengers return and report to Jacob what they have seen. We bring a gloomy report, they say. Your brother is coming to meet you with 400 men. At this point, Jacob is greatly terrified. Although there is no danger, we shall hear later. Remember, Jacob's brother, Esau, was not going to destroy him. But he can't. It's going to be impossible for him to see that. At this point, he's greatly terrified. There's no danger as to how he'll escape from these difficulties. There would have been great danger if, by God's permission, these armed men had been permitted to attack the flocks in Jacob's company. And at this moment, this is the only thing that's observed by Jacob's eyes and heart, namely, that armed men can do harm, and that they're coming to slaughter him with his wives and his children. So we see that it reminds us, what, of the spies who went into the promised land, and they said, it's full of giants. And this is the point. What our eyes see is not always true. I mean, this is, just true when we watch the news and our eyes are filled with all of these despairing things. And we think, well, what am I going to do? How is the church going to survive? God thinks otherwise. No, that's not what Luther says. God thinks far otherwise. And there will be another ending, which Jacob does not foresee. I remember listening to a sermon. This was a sermon by Matt Harrison. When was this? This was a, I can put my memory, it was a Reformation service at Our Father Lutheran Church in Centennial, Colorado, a whole Denver area Reformation service. Matt Harrison that was there preaching, and he was just going through the Ten Commandments, and he was talking about the first commandment and the sin of worry. And he says, We worry about tomorrow. We worry about next month. We worry about next year. And it never turns out as bad as we think it does. But we just are addicted to this worry, even though we know better. The flesh cannot help but be alarmed because we see these things, right? Jacob sees these 400. Well, what would you think if you saw these 400 men coming with Esau? And you think, well, maybe Esau didn't forgive me. Maybe these 20 years, he's just been getting more and more angry with me. Maybe Esau is like Inigo Montoya. What is the guy's name on The Princess Bride who's been training to so he can revenge me for 20 years? He's been practicing the sword so he can avenge my theft. Who knows? The flesh cannot help being alarmed because Jacob was conscious of the enmity between himself and his brother. Therefore, he had no doubt that certain destruction was hanging over him. He thought, why does he want to be surrounded by so many armed men? What does he need 400 of soldiers for? Why does he not greet me with a single word through his messengers and express good wishes at my return? So he puts the worst interpretation on matters. This is what the flesh does. It immediately casts off all hope and becomes alarmed. It cannot experience any other emotions. Now look at that. Now this is a bit of hyperbole from Luther, which he is prone to do, and we know that and can recognize it. But he says, look, if your flesh wants to feel something, what's it going to feel? It's going to feel fear. And not fear from God, fear for its life, fear for itself. Paul says it in himself. Now, this is an amazing thing because, again, we normally think of the flesh in terms of anger and lust and greed and bitterness. Paul says, I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind. The law of my mind says, hope, trust, do not doubt, do not fear. God lives and reigns. The angels are on guard. But I hear another law in my members. So let's look at the law of the mind. Remember, the law of the mind at war with the law of the flesh. So the law of the mind is going to be the law of the spirit. The law of the gospel, really. The law of the mind says hope, trust, don't doubt, don't fear. God lives. Why do I not doubt? God lives and reigns. The angels are on guard. God lives and reigns. The angels are on guard. This is our confidence. This is our hope. This is what we know. This is where we get you know what? This defines how we're supposed to feel. But there's another law, the flesh, that says that what? It's all over. Case is hopeless. You're undone. That's the law of the members. The flesh is unbelieving and prone to despair. It cannot promise itself liberation or believe in it. Dude, this is so good. But I mean, the flesh is so bad. But this clarity, the flesh is unbelieving. So that you have an unbelieving flesh, it clings to you. And it's going to show up in anxiety, in fear, in doubt, in despair. It's going to say, it's all over. It's hopeless. You're undone. The same thing happens. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 7. The same thing happens to the patriarch here, Jacob. He trembles. He's terrified after hearing his brothers. Whoops. After hearing his brother is coming with such a large multitude to fight against him and his wretched, unarmed throng of women, shepherds, and little ones, and that he's breathing forth not only battle, but also murder. He says below, lest he may come and slay me and the mother with the children. But how does this alarm of the patriarch suit such a saintly man that he's cast down from such great triumph and the joy in which he had exalted into such deep despair? Does it become him to waver and doubt so? To be sure, had we been there, we would probably have done worse things. These are examples that instruct us. So Luther says, well, you're a little bit embarrassed about how tough Jacob took it. Well, you think you would have done better? And Luther's going to go through some examples. Peter, ordered to walk on the sea, at once hurries to Christ and exults in his great boldness as though he were Lord of the sea, the billows, the devils, and the whole world. But when a stronger wind blows, he begins to doubt. So Christ reproves him, saying, oh, man of little faith, why did you doubt? I ordered you to come, and you're coming. But because you feel the wind contrary to the word and experience, your faith wavers and you sink. Do you see? You feel the wind contrary to the word. In the same manner, a man placed beyond temptation seems himself to be quite well and strong enough, and he dares to despise the devil and trample him underfoot, and also to strengthen others. It's stated in Psalm 30, verse 6. And this is an amazing psalm because verse 7 is down here. But Psalm 30, verse 6, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I'll never be moved. I don't give a farthing for all the devils and for death itself. But when a storm arises and the wind becomes stronger or an unusual apparition confronts us, we cry out, woe to me, it's all over with me. Death will devour me. Thou dost hide thy face. I was dismayed. So look at the psalm here. In my prosperity, I'll never be moved. When the Lord hides his face, I'm dismayed. It's amazing to see this. And this is just how it is. I know that you guys are thinking, I've never experienced this myself. No, but you know, we all have. This is what it means to be a Christian. Leanne says, does the law of the mind only work this way in Christian believers? Is there also the application of natural law that God puts on the human heart originally? This particular case that we're looking at here is just for the Christian. There is a parallel to a battle for bravery with the unbeliever, but it's a parallel battle, but it's of a totally different kind because it's not strengthened by this word in the spirit. So remember that Paul says that we're without God and without hope. So apart from God, there is no hope. And so that makes our confidence very, very different. There's a nobility, but it can only for the unbeliever, it can only extend to this life. It can't extend into the life to come. That's a good question. Luther says the same thing happened to Moses at the Red Sea. The children of Israel had gone out with great joy. Egypt had been humbled and punished. They'd taken away the spoils. They were shouting, "The Lord God is with us. Everything is absolutely capital." This sounds like a British guy interpreted this text. But when they see Pharaoh pursuing with his army, and that they're hemmed in on both sides by mountains, they say, "Were there not enough graves in Egypt for us?" Exodus 14. I was thinking about this verse because there's the parallel verse in Numbers 20 and 21. In fact, the Sunday Drive Home video this week is about this, because the parallel complaining in Numbers 20 and 21 to Exodus 14 and 16, but you realize that it's two totally different groups of people who are complaining. In Exodus 14, it's the people who were rescued from Egypt. It's Numbers 21, it's all those people died in the wilderness, and it's just the children, but they inherited their grumbling, and it's got to mean something. I'm thinking about it. You have to, maybe it means this. You have to look at the things that your parents complain about and know that you inherit, that you have probably inherited those thing, that same thing. Indeed, look at Moses himself, to whom God says, "Why do you cry to me?" His heart was also ready to drop out of him and to be shattered into 1,000 pieces. He'd led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and when they had scarcely come forth, he saw them exposed to very cruel butchery. "I'll be the one responsible for such great disaster and so many slaughters," he thought. "What have I done? I've provoked the king of Egypt." So he cries out. His heart's terrified and alarmed. But God replies, "Why are you crying out? I'll curb the tyrant. And yet the sea's before us, and we're shut in by mountains on both sides. How will we escape?" The Lord says, "Lift your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the children of Israel may walk in the midst of the sea over dry ground." This is what our Lord God can do. He makes a way through the sea. But before he makes a way through the sea, he hems us in with the sea and the mountains and Pharaoh's army. It seems like it's almost on purpose. Like the Lord is, this is how the Lord works. He puts us in situations where we cannot deliver ourselves. That's really what this life is. These matters should instruct and confirm the church in all adversities. For they're set forth in this way that the church may believe and trust when all things seem impossible and lost, and no place is left anywhere for counsel and help. It's stated in Psalm 107, "All their wisdom has been devoured." The Lord is busy devouring our wisdom. "In such case, you should learn to come to this conclusion. Although all things are done in great weakness and already seem lost, nevertheless, for God, nothing is impossible." This is what the angel says to Mary. With God, nothing is impossible. Paul says the same thing. With God, all things are possible. It's a beautiful promise. "For he once created all things out of nothing. He still retains the ability and in the same manner still preserves and governs all things." In other words, how does God do things? Out of nothing. Out of nothing. The ex nihilo. That's how God works. So when it looks like there's no way out, it looks like there's no solution, it looks like there's no good thing to happen, that's the Lord says, that's exactly how I like it. He retains that ability to create out of nothing. That's what he does. What is nothing for us is everything for God. If you want another kind of t-shirt, there it is. What is nothing for us is everything for God. And what is impossible for us is very easy for him. "By the same power on the last day, he'll raise the dead who from the foundation of the earth have lain in the dust of the earth." So much about the alarm of the patriarch Jacob. "In very great peril, this is proof that the flesh is alive and flourishing, even in the saints. For this reason, the saintliest man, even after such great promises and consolations, very nearly slips into despair." Now, look at the confusion. Look at the condition of the whole household of the church of Jacob. This is a sorry, household church. So here Luther's going to say, now, if this is how it was with Jacob, how would it have been with everybody else? What are they going to think? After they see the head and father of the household himself tottering and becoming alarmed, what were they to do? The bishop, the teacher, the comforter of the church wavers and becomes afraid. What hope should those have who depend on this teacher and their leader? Accordingly, there was a wretched grief among the wives of Jacob and among those, the shepherds of his kinsmen. For he had a great throng attached to him on this journey because of the numerous flocks. To drive it, there was need of 100 or 200 shepherds. Perhaps these also, smitten by fear and impatience, said, why is it that he has led us out of Mesopotamia? Would that we were still with Laban. There we would be living safe and secure. There would be no danger from armed men. Such complaints usually afflict and torment a disturbed heart more than the danger does itself. That should be highlighted. Look at what you see what Luther's getting at here. When you're in distress, there's a double attack. There's the attack. The first attack is the bad thing that might happen. The danger. But there's even worse is the complaining and worrying about the danger. It triples it. You know, it doubles it and doubles it again. Even if, because and there's a lot of reasons. One is because the danger is always a potential danger, but the worry brings that danger present. And also because our imaginations have the capacity to expand the possibilities of what could go wrong, when we're dealing with that shows up into our heart as worry, as this expansive tragedy. Like I could, this is how this goes. Like a lot of bad things could happen today. You start imagining them, and you imagine, well, I'll probably slip and break my leg. And then I'll probably get in a car crash, and I'll probably get struck by lightning, and I'll probably get sick, and I'll probably be, I'll probably make somebody mad, and probably just one of those bad things is going to happen. But my mind has all 50 of the possibilities rolling around in it. And that comes to me as if it's happened. This is what such complaints usually afflict and torment a disturbed heart more than the danger does itself. Chris says, to quote the famous theologian Tom Petty, the waiting is the hardest part. Someone says, yeah, the waiting for battle is often worse than the battle itself. Lee says, our God does not arrive in the 11th hour. He always comes at the exact perfect moment to receive the most glory and grant the greatest victory. I think it's sometimes the 11th, sometimes the 11th and hour and 59th minute. But it always... This is exactly right, Lee. The Lord always comes at just the right time, but that it never seems like the right time for us. It always seems late to us. That's the point. Therefore, if Jacob had no fears on his own account, his heart was nevertheless crushed by the cries, the wailing, the tears of this kind that came from the women, and the alarm of his flesh was increased, as will be evident below. This is just what Moses means. Not only did he fear, but he became anxious. He describes a very weak faith. Ar, that's the word we normally translate fear in Hebrew, this word here, means anxiety. He was scared. His heart was at a loss for advice, nor did any method of escape or safety suggest itself. The scripture elsewhere calls this room. Here, let me, I got to draw to help this out. So this is an interesting thing. I was looking at the way we translate this text from Psalm 4. Thou hast given me room when I was in distress. The word room here is escape, a method of escape or safety. So that's what he couldn't see any way out. He was hemmed in. There wasn't any room for him. The scripture calls this, that is a method of escape or safety, calls it room, as in Psalm 4. And we don't have that in our Psalm 4s. Psalm 4 for us says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. That it's the word there, relief, is the Hebrew word rahav, which means space. So this is the definition. To be to grow wide or large, to be widened. This is the verb. To enlarge, so a broad breadth, a broad expanse. I think I did a text. Nope, I did. Let me see if I can pull this up. I think the King James has this best. Yeah, let's see. You have given me ESV. You have given me relief. New King James. You have relieved me. King James. Thou hast enlarged me. That's the probably the closest. Lutheran, LEB, let's see. That's the Lexham. This is the Logos. Answer me, call God. Trouble. Deliver me. That's not. When I was under pressure, you gave me relief. That's interesting. That's the Evangelical Heritage version. That's like, you let the steam out of the pressure relief. This is King James was enlarged. Let's see. Pastor Jernander says, thou hast set me at liberty. That's Coverdale. Common prayer. This is probably, King James is the closest enlarged me. But what, I don't know what you think of when you think of enlarged me. Like, you know, giving me three pizzas or something. That's probably... But that's the idea. You've given me room. You've given me room, space when I was in distress. And we see, and the picture makes sense, doesn't it? Like when we're, when it feels like there's nowhere to go, like I don't have any choice. I'm kind of crammed in like this. And there's a fearfulness. I suppose it's like when you pin in an animal, you know, we talk about this, like the caged beast, when it doesn't have any room, it's going to lash out. That's the idea here. Scripture places narrowness and space opposite each other. So this is the picture that you're in a narrow spot, or you're in a wide open, broad spot. So the confusion of heart is the opposite of consolation. Confusion of heart has to do with narrowness, and space has to do with comfort. So Jacob, when he found himself involved in great straits, became alarmed because, in accordance with the psalm, his wisdom has devoured. There's no space for him. It's a pitiable description in which that victorious conqueror is depicted as though he had descended into hell and become quite forgetful of so many glorious promises and consolations that had preceded. So we're seeing the distress of Jacob. These matters are set forth in this way, that we may not rely on ourselves, according to the statement of 2 Corinthians 1:9. Lois says, claustrophobic. Yeah, that's the idea. It's like a spiritual claustrophobia, or just a spiritual cluster. It's just that you're squeezed in. Paul had experienced various perils and various liberations. Occasionally, however, he showed such courage and composure that he seemed to despise all perils and difficulties easily without any fear. So he says in 2 Corinthians 6, our mouth is open to you, Corinthians, our heart's wide. You're not restricted by us. You are restricted in your own affections. Oh, Lee says that NET, that's the, is that, what is NET? Is that the Net Bible or the New English? That's the, you will lead me into a wide open place. That's the idea. That's nice. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, our hearts are opened. His heart is transported with joy, and he wants all to open their hearts and to rejoice with him. Everything in heaven and on earth is smiling at him. But on the other hand, he'll say, we are so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. There's that text again. And then we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us to rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So why? And here's the thing. Why did we receive the sentence of death? It was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. So there's two things that are happening. Number one, there's a reliance, which is faith. The reliance of our heart is faith, and we are naturally inclined to rely on ourselves. No, but rather our reliance is given over to God. Erlin says, "Have you heard the cry of a wild rabbit when you've cornered him and have no other defense left than to cry out in distress?" No. And now I'm afraid to. I have heard the cry of a wild baby pig in Australia, which was horrible. And look at this. We rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So that our confidence is on God who's made everything out of nothing and who will raise the dead. In him, our confidence rests. Look at this. This verse here, let's look at it again. We felt that we had received the sentence of death. So that this is the worst that the devil can do. He says, I'm going to kill you and everything around you and destroy everything. And we feel like we feel it. We feel that death coming down on us. But the answer is, well, God is the one who raises the dead. So what? So what of the sentence of death? The worst thing that can happen to you is, in fact, the best thing that can happen to you, because death brings you to the face of Jesus and God raises the dead. What is this? Why do you not rejoice, Paul? Why do you not gladden others? Paul, the greatest apostle, to be humbled in such a way that he chooses to die rather than to live, he who a moment ago was full of the Holy Spirit now seems to be devoid of any spirit. This is how it goes. The first and foremost example of such a struggle we have before us in the picture of Christ sweating blood in the garden. Such indeed is the life of all the saints whose examples are set before us, that we may be instructed and learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God. See it? Not to trust in ourselves, but in God. That's why. This is what's happening. Now, this is... we have to remember that this idea of the examples of the saints was huge at the time of Luther. If you ever found a sermon that was somewhat theological in the medieval church, it wasn't normally about Jesus. It was normally about the saints, and the example of the saint was set before us. But the example of the saint was set before the Christian, not in suffering and faith, but rather because they had such great holiness that they were able to perform miracles. Luther is completely flipping on its head almost the entire piety of the Middle Ages when he says that, look, Jacob is set before us as an example of one who suffered so that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God. For this knowledge is godly, not to trust in themselves, but to trust in God. And such a God who makes the dead alive and calls into being those things which are not. I need to move down here. Let me erase, clear drawing, and put this here. Let me get this one. For this is the knowledge of the godly, not to trust in themselves, and rather to trust in God, and to trust in such a God who makes the dead alive and calls into being those things which are not. For these are the works of God. This is what he does. Therefore, if you want to be a godly man and wish to acknowledge and worship God as your Father, remember that you have to fight it out. This is the fight of faith. This is the difficulty of faith. You have to fight it out with the devils, the world, and the flesh, sin, and the law. Among these enemies, the world is the slightest foe, although to the tribulations of the world there are always added the mad assaults of the devil, who assists the world and terrifies the godly. For we suffer not even the slightest tribulation without Satan's being present. So, if you want to be a godly man, if you wish to acknowledge and worship God as your Father, you're going to have to fight it out with the devil, the world, the flesh, sin, and the law. But we trust in God, and this here's the point. We trust such a God who makes the dead alive. Jessica says, so if Christ felt anxiety in the garden, is it okay for us to feel anxiety in life too? In other words, not a sin. Probably not. If we could be anxious like Jesus was anxious, then it would not be sinning. But the problem is that the anxiety that Jesus felt, the way that Jesus was tempted was always without the collusion of his own sinful flesh. In a way, and this is a tricky thing to think about, in a way, the anxiety of Jesus was it was never a native anxiety for him. Yeah, I need a better way to explain that, because that's something of a complicated point. So if it's okay, Jessica, don't let me off the hook on that one, but let me think about how to express this one, and then we'll start with it next week. That'll be good. It's when Jesus is in the garden, remember the two times when Jesus is most, there's two times that Jesus asks questions. The first is in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And then the second is when he's on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And those two times are the deepest moments of his distress, where the knowledge of even what he's doing is hidden from him. And so that's the kind of the profound humiliation that he experiences, both first in the garden and then on the cross. And in the midst of it, he trusts in God, his Father, with nothing to hold on to. So he says, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." And my God, why have you forsaken me? Even the fact that God is forsaking him, his response to that is a prayer of faith. So this is really good to think about, but I want to think about that. Good. All right. Let me shut it down here, the recording, and then we'll do the Ask Anything and talk about this a little bit more as well. So let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you that in the midst of the multitude of the anxieties in our own hearts, your comforts delight our soul. We pray that you would give us that delight until we see you face to face. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.